Just to clarify this, I want the visitors to know the only time they act this friendly is when you're here. They put on good when visitors come, that's all. Other than that, they're not really. The book of Acts chapter 7 this morning, fifth book in the New Testament. In the book of Acts chapter 7, we began in this chapter last week. We're looking at the sermon by Stephen. Stephen is not a preacher per se. He is a deacon in the church there at Jerusalem. We saw him elected in chapter 6 as a good man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. We noted his character and his conduct, and because of that, false witnesses rose up against him. His testimony as a good man contradicted the lives of those around him, and they couldn't stand it. So instead of submitting themselves to someone who lived a better and cleaner life than they did, they found false witnesses that would accuse him of things that he hadn't done. Folks say, well, that Bible, it's old and outdated. Well, that story is repeated every day in the 21st century right now. And so we find Stephen before the council here, and they've raised up these false witnesses and accused him of different things that he did not do. They accused him of blasphemy and things along that line. And so last week we saw in Acts chapter 7, Stephen begins his defense before this group of religious hypocrites. He begins to give an account, and he mentions in verse 1 through 8 that we covered last week, Father Abraham. Talks about something that their ears are tuned to. They like to hear about Abraham, the founder of the Jewish nation, and that soothed them just a little bit and kind of calmed them down a little bit to hear what Stephen says. And beginning this morning in verse number 9, he moves on from talking about Abraham, and he moves on and begins to talk about Joseph, which again, to these Jewish Sanhedrin, these leaders, that was a good thing. They like hearing about Joseph. And Stephen says, beginning in verse number 9, this is what Stephen is telling them, and the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction. And our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred 70 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emer, the father of Shechem. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer here this morning. Father, we do thank you for the time that we've had thus far in the service. We thank you, God, for the opportunity to sing praises to your name. Father, truly, the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of all praise and anything that we can sing that glorifies and honors him. Father, I'm sure you don't hear enough praise given to your Son after the great sacrifice he's made for our sins on Calvary's cross. So we're thankful, God, that we can do that this morning. We're thankful that we can gather together to be a blessing to one another, to encourage one another, to lift up one another. Father, now as we open your precious word and put it before us, I pray, God, you'd use it. Father, this short passage of this message from Stephen that would be so easy to overlook, I pray you give us some things that we might glean from it this morning that would challenge us in our lives today. We're thankful, Father, that your word is not old and outdated. Father, you've given it a purpose, and you promised that every time it is opened and proclaimed, you would perform that which you have desired through your word. And so, God, we pray every heart would be open this morning and you would speak as a way that only you can to every single individual. Give us, God, we ask, please, give us what is necessary for us this morning. Father, if we need from your Spirit some rebuke or correction, God, please give it to us. Father, if we need encouragement and challenging, God, we ask you to give that to us this morning. We pray most of all, should there be anyone here today that does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, does not know their sins are forgiven and they're on their way to heaven, that God, you'd speak especially to that heart. Show them that greatest need. Father, help them today to come trusting Jesus Christ for eternal life. Let your word do what only you can do, and for that which you do, we'll give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus Christ's name,
amen.
As we look here in Acts chapter 7 at the passage that we've read this morning, we notice again that Stephen, in speaking to this Jewish council, begins by telling them about Abraham. That'd be like me talking to you about George Washington, the founder of our nation, the originator of what we know as freedom today. And so for Stephen, speaking to these Jewish people, he goes back to Abraham and his great call out of Ur of the Chaldees back in Genesis chapter 12. And they get motivated, and they get excited, and they get with him now as he begins to speak about Abraham. And Stephen convinces them of the great start of the nation of Israel. That when God called Abraham, we talked about the distance last week of how far Abraham had to travel from Ur of the Chaldees up to Haran and then down into the Promised Land and the journey he made and what God did miraculously in calling him out. And they started good as a nation. And God gave them that covenant that we talked about last week in verse number 8. And so everything was in line for Israel to start out and flourish and follow God and do wonderful things. You know, it's not enough to start good. It's a wonderful thing to start good. You know, if you're an employer, a lot of times you'll have employees that start good. First couple of days, they want to make an impression, and they'll go out of their way to do things that after you've hired them, they just don't do anymore. And starting is not sufficient. It's good to have a good start, but it's better to continue on and to finish. The Apostle Paul said, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Therefore, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not for me only, but also for all them that love His appearing. It's great to start out. I'm afraid there are a lot of folks that get saved, and I don't know if they do or not. I just trust what they make their decision. They say they trust Christ as their Savior. They start out on that new life that's in Christ, and they're excited, and everything's wonderful, and everything's fulfilling. And yet after a little while, for some reason, you know, the blinders don't get put where they should, and they get lured off the track this direction or that direction, or go back to something before, or friendships before, and they fall by the wayside, and they don't continue the race and never finish the race. It's great to start, but it's better to continue. And it's wonderful to cross the finish line. The nation of Israel started out wonderfully. But if you've read the book of Genesis, you know it didn't take too long till the murmuring and the complaining and the criticism and why is God allowing this to happen, and why is Abraham saying this, and why is Moses doing that, and all of those things began to form until God had to chastise and correct His people because they just weren't doing right. It's easy to start right. The question is whether we can continue doing right. And Israel resisted God. The best thing you and I can do in our life is to break down that resistance to God. Is to submit ourselves to His direction, to His will. You know, that's where the real peace comes from. That's where the joy comes from. You know, people out there think, well, happiness and joy comes from tying one on and doing this thing and doing that stuff. That brings temporary joy, a temporary high, and the next day they're regretting what they did and trying to start all over again. But when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and live the way that there's a blessing that you just can't explain to folks. They can't get it. They don't understand it. Folks say a lot of times, well, I'm not willing to follow that path or live that life because of all the restrictions. Man, it's not restrictions. It's freedom. You've got restrictions now. You're tied now. The Bible says you're a servant to sin. Once you go down that road, you get free from those things, and that's where the real joy begins. Israel started out right, but Stephen convinces them. But when it came to the days of Joseph, he said in verse number 9, and the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. It didn't take long till they did the wrong thing. I want to give you this morning 5 things about Joseph. That'll help you know how soon I am to being done. When we get to number 4, you'll say, okay, we're almost there. But that'll be about an hour and a half from now. But just kidding. But I want you to notice some things, and here again, the wonderful thing about the Word of God is we're going to read an account that Stephen gives of Joseph, and this story is thousands of years old. But what we're going to look at this morning, and the message he gives, is just as real. It's more real than the Jeffersonian, if you've read it this morning. The Jeffersonian told you what happened yesterday in Cambridge, in Guernsey County, in Noble County, in this area. The Bible tells you what's going to happen tomorrow and next week. As a saved person, as a lost person, whatever your relationship is with God, the Bible's going to tell you what's going to happen in the future. There's more reality in this than there is in anything else. And so we look at the story of Joseph, and we see not only the story historically, but we see the application for us. Notice first of all in verse number 9, it says, "And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt." The first thing I want you to notice about Joseph that Stephen tells us is the persecution of Joseph. The persecution, "and the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph unto Egypt." Who was it that persecuted him? Well, the Bible says in verse 9, "and the patriarchs." You know who the patriarchs were? They were Joseph's 11 brothers. Joseph's father, Jacob, had 12 sons. Those 12 sons later became the 12 tribes of Israel. 11 of those sons became jealous over one. That one's name is Joseph. Joseph had a dream, and he shared his dream with his brothers and said, "In my dream, all your sheaves were out in the fields. All our sheaves were together. And all your sheaves bowed down to my sheaf." God had given him that dream. He told him, "I had a dream about the sun and the moon bowing down to me." And his brothers envied him because of that. And then his father gave him a special jacket, a coat of many colors that he gave to Joseph because he loved him, that he didn't give to the older brothers and older sons. And all of the older brothers, because of all these things, God's favor upon Joseph, began to envy him. And one day, you know the story in the book of Genesis, as Joseph was coming, searching for his brothers out in the wilderness, they saw him, they said, "There's that dreamer, here he comes." And they conspired together to take him and to throw him into a big open pit, and to cover that pit up, and to take that precious coat his dad had given him, and dip it in some goat's blood, and take it back to daddy and deceive him, and say, "Look, here's your son's coat. Are you sure this is his? Does it look like his?" And we saw the blood all over it. He said, "Oh, surely, some beast is torn into half, and Joseph is not." And Jacob went the rest of his life from that point on, for many, many years, thinking his second youngest son, Joseph, had been torn apart because of the deception of the older brothers. That's what they'd done. They took him and they put him down into that pit. And so it was his own people, his own brothers, that had deceived him. I don't know, and I've thought about this many times, I don't know if Stephen, when he was giving this message, knew all the types of Christ that he was giving when he gave it. But I know that you and I now, years later, with the Word of God in front of us, can look back and read these things and say, here's what was going on. When he was telling these Jewish people about Joseph, whose brothers persecuted him and delivered him out of envy, he was giving us a perfect picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, and it matches it up perfectly, that those religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were yelling out about Christ, "Crucify Him, crucify Him," it says because of envy they did those things. So we see the persecution of Joseph and who it was. It was his brothers that did it. But why did they do it? The Bible tells us in verse number 9, moved with envy. You know, there's not enough preaching on envy these days. We preach on some of the sins and the big sins, you know, murder and adultery and robbery and all that kind of stuff. But we kind of miss some of the small things sometimes that aren't as small as we think they are. And the Bible says that the motivating factor in the brethren's life of what they did to Joseph. Now, I'd say what they did to him was pretty bad. First of all, they took him, they threw him into the pit. They took his coat and dipped it in goat's blood and sent it back to dad and said, "Look, your son's dead." And convinced him for almost the remainder of his life that his son had been slain by a wild beast, took that away from him. Then, as you know, they took Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Midianites, who sold him to the Egyptians, and he ended up in prison for 3 years after that, being falsely accused. And all these things happened to him because of envy. The envy. I'd say that's a pretty terrible end result of envy. And so sometimes we get thinking, well, you know, it's not that big a deal. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 14 and verse 30, envy is the rottenness in the bones. When it comes to envy, that's something that's way down deep. I mean, down in that bone down there you feel when you tap yourself, envy is something that is as foundational and resourceful as the bones of your body. Without those bones, the rest of your body doesn't exist. And when you've got envy down at the foundation, what you've got built around it isn't going to be very good. You need to get rid of envy. It says in Proverbs 27 and verse 4, and notice it, "Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous. But who is able to stand before envy?" The Bible says that envy is worse than wrath and anger. Now, we'll preach against wrath and anger many times, but we don't often hear anything about envy. And envy is the source of those other things. You know, the doctor, you can go in and say, I've got this problem or that problem. Well, here, take this medication. Well, all that does is take care of the results of the problem, not the problem itself. We can deal with wrath and anger, but if the source is envy, envy needs to be dealt with. In Romans chapter 1, and we'll not turn there, but I want you to notice, again, we're talking about envy. Notice the words that are associated in this verse and categorized with envy. It says in Romans 1:29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity. See, when God puts envy in a classification with other subjects around it, He's not putting, you know, little white lie, little acts of dishonesty, forgetting to clean your room. God doesn't put envy in a list like that. He puts it in there with murder, deceit, malignity, maliciousness, fornication, unrighteousness, wicked. You know why? Because the end result of envy is as bad as all the rest of those things. You and I need to watch for that root of envy springing up in the rottenness of our bones and make sure we treat it the minute it shows up. And here the brethren, the Bible says in verse number 9, that they were moved with envy. What did it cause them to do? It says in verse 9, sold Joseph into Egypt. What did they do? What did envy cause them to do? To sell him into slavery. Their own brother. What could be so large and so big to cause somebody to do something that dastardly? To sell their brother into slavery. Now notice, and I like how the Word of God always does this. It says they sold Joseph into Egypt. And some of the Bible correctors come around and say, oh, that's not right. They didn't sell him into Egypt. They sold him to the Midianites. The Midianites then took him into Egypt and sold him. So that's, no, you know what God's saying? The end result is still laid at the feet of the patriarchs. They sold him to the Midianites, but God holds them responsible for where Joseph ended up, because had they not sold him to the Midianites, he never would have ended up down there in Egypt. A lot of times we think we can get ourselves off the hook because we do something and that thing snowballs and goes, but nobody ever knows that we caused the snowball to start going down the hill. We think we get away with it. God holds us responsible at the source of it for the results that come after it. We make a bad decision and think, well, okay, the repercussions that come should not be held against me for the bad decision. But God holds the end result responsible for the initiation of it. And so here we find that the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. The persecution of Joseph. Notice secondly, if you would, starting at the end of verse 9, and here's, if you get nothing else, underline these next words at the end of verse 9. But God was with him. That is the defining statement of this whole story. Joseph has been delivered by his brothers. His father's been deceived by those brothers. He's been delivered up out of the pit. When they put him down into that pit, the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. You can mark it down. It is. Sometimes it's not easy to trace, but it's there. The Bible's right. They had him down in that pit, and they were going to leave him there to die. Nobody was going to find him. And then all of a sudden, here came the Midianites heading down to Egypt, and they said, you know, we'd make a buck off this fellow. And they brought him up out of that pit, and for money, for 30 pieces of silver, that sound familiar? Kind of like Judas Iscariot selling out the Lord Jesus Christ. For those pieces of silver, his brother sold him to the Midianites, who took him into Egypt and sold him into slavery down in the land of Egypt. And it was all because of envy, but the Bible says in verse 9, but God was with him. Can I tell you this? Joseph is not going to have an easy street from this point on. Joseph is not going to have all his problems disappear because God's with him. He's not going to have no more headaches because God's with him. His bills are not all going to get paid now because God's with him. His car is not going to be infallibly, you know, beyond breaking down now because God is with him. He's going to go into Egypt. He's going to become a slave. He's going to be falsely accused by a seditious woman. He's going to be thrown into prison because of that for at least 3 years in there. He's going to be forgotten and left there. But all this time, you know what the Bible says? But God was with him. You say, how in the world could God be with him? Because God doesn't have to just be with you when everything's going fine. It's more important to have God with you when things are rough than it is when everything's fine. You know, some people say, well, his life is carefree and his everything's fine. God must be with him. That's not the defining factor. I would much rather have God with me if I'm John Bunyan in the prison in England writing Pilgrim's Progress than to be someone else that's got a carefree life, so to speak. You know, folks, we in America, we've got it made. And we think sometimes, well, with what I'm going through, God surely can't be with me. It all depends on you. You know why God was with Joseph? Because Joseph stayed faithful to God. When he got sold into Egypt, when he went to Potiphar's house, when he resisted the temptations of Potiphar's wife and ran out the door and left his garment behind when she tried to take him and seduce him, when he ran from the temptation and got away from it and yet still got falsely accused by Potiphar and got thrown into prison and all that happened, all that time, the Bible says, God was with him. Don't think God's not with you just because everything isn't smooth and everything isn't going fine. But just be glad God's with you. Imagine what it'd be like if he wasn't. And so the Bible tells us that God was with him. And notice the result in verse number 10. Because God was with him, he delivered him, verse 10, and delivered him out of all his afflictions. Number 2, and gave him favor with Pharaoh. Number 3, and gave him wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh. And number 4, made him governor over all the land of Egypt. Because Joseph stayed faithful, ran the race, didn't quit. Not like the nation of Israel. It started good, but fell by the wayside. Because Joseph finished the way he started. God was with him, and everything worked out all right. It's going to get tough in this life. When you and I get saved, when we trust Christ as our Savior, he doesn't say, okay, I'll save you now, and everything will be fine. All your bills will be paid. You'll never have any more heartaches. Never have any more disappointments. No, he doesn't exempt us from those things in life. But he says, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. He says, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. And God can be with us in the midst of the trials. He was with Joseph. God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions. Now, his afflictions weren't physical sicknesses. And that doesn't mean that God can't be with you that time. He can. But that, in Joseph's case, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about his imprisonment. He's talking about his false accusation. He's talking about his hopelessness. You know, Joseph in the prison interpreted a dream for a butler and a baker that had been thrown there. And he interpreted those dreams, and those dreams came to pass exactly as Joseph interpreted them. And he told one of those fellows, he says, when you get back to the king, you tell him what I did and that I interpreted the dream that I've been falsely accused and put in here, and you remember me. And that fellow got out of prison and went back to work for the king and forgot all about Joseph. And yet all that time, God was with him. He delivered him out of all his afflictions. The Bible says it gave him favor. Joseph benefited from God's presence. He didn't benefit materially. He didn't become wealthy. But he benefited from the presence of God in his life. You will benefit from God's presence in your life. It says he gave him favor. We want God to be with us so everything will be okay. And we think that God's not with us when everything's not okay. That's twisted thinking. That's not reality. Again, that goes back to the prosperity gospel you hear on the radio so many times these days. That if you're right with God, you'll never be sick, you'll never have bills due, you know, everything will be, your car will never break down. That's not the gospel of the Word of God. The Bible says that all things work together for good because God will be with us. He delivered him, he gave him favor, and then he gave him wisdom. And I like the order that the Bible always gives. His favor came before. Naturally, if he had wisdom first, why wouldn't he have favor? I mean, God gave him the ability to interpret dreams. If you can do that, you're going to have a lot of fellows hanging around you. You're going to have a lot of people come and say, hey, Joseph, last night I had this dream. You know, what is that? But the favor came before the wisdom did. God's approval on his life came because of his behavior, not because of what he was able to do later on. You and I need to seek God's approval in our life. He gave him favor. He gave him wisdom. He interpreted dreams. He had dreams. Back in the days before the Bible was complete, to have that authority to look to. And he made him governor over all the land. We want to do what we want to do and then ask God to rubber stamp his approval on it. We want to live our life the way we want to live it, with no thought of God, no consciousness of God, no idea about whether he agrees with it, approves of it or not. But we should be able to do whatever we want to, and then God, like a yo-yo, should just come down there whenever we need him and rescue us from any troubles we have. See, it's all on God. We should be able to free to do whatever we want, and God in heaven ought to just look down upon us and take away every care, every burden, every trial, every trouble. It doesn't work that way. God looks down about heaven, and he looks for that one that has favor. That one that's got wisdom, because they've sought after God. And because of that, God blesses them. And the presence with Joseph was that God was with him and delivered him and gave him favor and gave him wisdom and made him governor over all the land. You know the story. And Stephen, in preaching this sermon, is glossing over it. He's hitting the high points. Because you know, as we've said already, how Joseph was sold to the Midianites, who went into Egypt and sold him to the Egyptians. And he's bought on the slave block by a fellow named Potiphar, and brought into Potiphar's house to be his servant. And he worked there as a servant in Potiphar's house till Potiphar's wife started setting her eyes on Joseph. The Bible says he was a handsome, a good-looking young man. And the wife got all these ideas and plans and made advances. And he resisted and turned her down and said no, because he feared God. And because he resisted the temptations, God was with him. And so he turned it down till eventually she framed him. She called him in there one day, and he came in, and she grabbed his garment, and he knew he couldn't wrestle away, so he just slipped his arms out of the garment and headed out the door and ran for the hills, not going to be there to be accused of anything. And she took that garment, went in before her husband, and said, "Oh, look at your servant. He came in to mock me. He came in to seduce me. And look, he left his garment here when he ran out." And Potiphar, in his anger and his heat, took Joseph and threw him into the prison. That's a rough life. That's a rough path for a guy that God's with him. But he went into that prison. He found favor with the keeper of the prison. And for all those years he was down there, he was the head prisoner and got to feed all the other prisoners in the prison. God blessed him. God gave him a ministry. He interpreted dreams. He ended up coming out. And at the end of that, Pharaoh had a dream and saw the seven fat cows and the seven ill-favored cows. And Joseph told him there's going to be 7 years of famine, and after that, or 7 years of plenty, and then after that, 7 years of famine. You need to find somebody you can appoint to during the 7 years of plenty, that they can stockpile it and save it up, so when the 7 years of famine come, they'll have it to give it out. And Pharaoh looked at Joseph and said, "Who can I find that's got any more wisdom than this guy?" And made him governor over all the land. And appointed him the second highest in the land of Egypt. You say, why? Because God was with him. Notice, if you would, down at verse 11. We see the persecution of Joseph and the presence with Joseph. Verse 11, we see the problem for Joseph. "Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan in great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance." That famine came to pass. Joseph had been in Egypt for many years. His brethren had sold him years ago. They had no idea he's still alive. "And now in the land of Canaan, where Jacob is, their daddy, the great famine hits," and that's worth noting right there. That when the famine hit the land of Egypt, the land of Canaan was not exempt from it. That's what we've been talking about. When the famine hit the land of Egypt, as God told Joseph in the dream, God did not take the land of Canaan, where Jacob and the 11 brothers of Joseph were, and say, "Well, I'll give you plenty here while I send the famine over to Egypt." Those patriarchs suffered as well as everybody else did. Those saints, like Jacob, their father, suffered along with everybody else in Egypt. A lot of preachers these days like to get all worked up and say, "God's going to judge America. God's going to judge America." Well, he might. I mean, that's always an option, always a possibility. This nation is doing things that just ought not to be done. Wickedness abounds on every hand. Immorality is smiled upon and favored by society. And those that try to live right and do right and stand for things many times are looked down and persecuted for what they believe. But we need to remember this. If judgment hits America, there's not going to be a halo of protection over Bible Baptist Church. If judgment hits America, God's not going to come to Cambridge, Ohio and say, "Well, I'll exempt you from it." when judgment hit, it hits everybody, the good, the bad, the tall, the small. It hits everybody the same. That's the example here. When the famine came in the land of Egypt, those in the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, they suffered the famine also. So don't get too hurry. Don't get in too big a hurry for the judgment of God. So, oh, you know, the way things are with homosexuality and abortion and all that kind of thing, God's going to send down His judgment here. Yeah, He might, but I sure hope it's not in my lifetime. I got news for you. I hope it's not in my daughter's lifetime. I hope it's not in my grandkids' lifetime. I'm not in a hurry for the judgment of God. Does America deserve it? Yes. Will we be exempt if it comes? Absolutely not. We'll suffer along with the rest of the world. But God will be with us. And so there's a problem for Joseph, and that was the dearth was coming. As God called Abraham to form the nation of Israel, as God, we'll see next week, called Moses to lead the nation of Israel, God called Joseph to provide for the nation of Israel. And what a path God had to take to provide for Israel. God, who is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the ending, God who back here can see all the way up there. Who was it that was here? Brother Gipp was here recently and talked about all of time and all of the ages and held up a little piece of paper like that and said that our 70 or 80 years compared to God's existence from wall to wall, that our lifetime in this is about as thick as that little piece of paper right there. Gives you an idea how important we are. But God, the God from back there at the beginning of time that could look all the way to the end of time and tell you what was going to happen, knew a famine was coming on the land of Egypt and wanted to provide for the patriarchs and had to develop a plan for how He would provide for the patriarchs when the famine hit the land of Egypt. So He said, I know what I'll do. I'll get one of my young fellows down there in Egypt. I've got to find a good one. I've got to find a faithful one. I've got to find one that will endure a lot of afflictions and still not give up. I mean, what if Joseph got in prison and gave up on God? He never would have got out of that prison. He never would have got elevated to the second position in Egypt, and the patriarchs never would have been provided for. The whole story would have been messed up. But Joseph didn't quit. And God knew he wouldn't, so He picked him and chose him and used him due to all these things. And when that dearth came, there was provision for Israel because Joseph didn't quit. Somebody's watching you. Somebody's watching your life. Somebody's watching your faithfulness or your unfaithfulness to God. And the life you live and the things you do make a bigger impression than anything you say. Joseph was being watched, and the dearth came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan in great affliction. And the Bible says, and our fathers found no sustenance. Those in the land of Canaan were just as hungry and just as desolate as those in the land of Egypt. But God had a plan in place. When those troubles hit your life, when the difficult times come, stay faithful to God because God has a plan in place. No matter what happens to you, God doesn't say, I didn't see that coming. God doesn't look down from back there and look ahead and say, well, out of all the trillions and billions and Brazilians, remember that joke, out of all the Brazilians of things that are going to happen, I missed that one and didn't see that. God knows everything that's going to happen in your life, and you stay faithful to God through that time. He's got a plan in place. He didn't come up with a plan when you hit the trouble and hit the wall. He had a plan in place before it ever came because He knew about it. Just be faithful and trust Him. And He provided for the land of Canaan because He had in Joseph a man that stayed faithful to the very end. Notice, if you would, then, down in verse number 12 and 13, the pursuit to Joseph. I like that story back in Genesis. I just read that a couple weeks ago. I like that story where the famine hits the land of Canaan, and Jacob says to his 11 sons, he says, I want you to go back down into Egypt. I've heard there's plenty of land or plenty of food down there. I want you to go, but leave your youngest brother Benjamin. The other 10 of you go down there and go down and bring us some food. And the 10 brothers go down there, and I'm not give all the details of it, but you know the story. The 10 brothers go down into Egypt, and they stand face to face with Joseph, and they don't recognize him. He'd been gone for 10, 15 years. He's dressed now like an Egyptian, wearing Egyptian clothing. They thought Joseph was dead. They didn't recognize him. And they stand before him, and he recognizes them. And they stand before him, and in their ignorance of him, they begin asking him for things, and And you know the story. His heart longs for them, and he desires to go and grab them and give them a hug and weep with them, but he doesn't make himself known, and he gives them the food, and he sends them back. And I know I'm skipping some things, but he sends them back to Canaan. They eat all that food. They come to another place where they need it again. And Jacob tells his sons, go back there. Go and see him again. Go ask him for food. And notice what it says in verse number 12. And at the second, or verse 13. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren. At the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren. I get excited about that. You say, why? Joseph is a type of Christ. He came the first time, the world rejected him. They turned him away and they crucified him. But he's coming a second time. And when he comes a second time, everybody in the world is going to know him. It doesn't mean they're all going to receive him. Doesn't mean they're all going to accept. Some of them will curse him when he shows up. Some of them will despise him. They do now. Why not then? They'll despise him when he shows up. But he's coming back a second time. And when he does, every eye, the Bible says in Revelation, every eye shall see him. And the nations of the earth shall wail because of him. You and I will rejoice. We know him. Those that don't won't rejoice. And there's the prophecy written from Genesis chapter 37 that when the brethren came the second time to Joseph and he announced before them, I am Joseph, your brother, does my father live? And their jaws just hit the ground. This is Joseph. They sold him into slavery. They delivered him. They stabbed him in the back. They had sold him into slavery. And now he's the second highest of the land. Boy, are they in trouble. But what did he do? Look down at verse number 15, or verse 14. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred. You know what Joseph had the power to do when they came the second time before him and said, we need more corn, we need more oat, we need more stuff for the land. And Joseph said, I'm Joseph. You know what he could have done right there? He could have called the Egyptian guards in and beheaded every one of them rotten rascals. For all the trouble and pain that they've caused him over the past 15 years. And we would have just probably cheered them on when they did it. I mean, Simeon and Levi and all those guys, I mean, all the things what they did to Joseph and deceived their daddy Jacob, they deserve what they got coming. But you know what Joseph said? Go back and get Dad and bring him into this land, and I'll talk to Pharaoh for you, and I'll get you the choicest piece of land, the land of Goshen. I'll get you the richest piece of land in all of Egypt, and you can come and you can live there, and you can raise your cattle, and you can raise your sheep, and you can be shepherds over them, and I'll get Pharaoh's. You know what he did? He showed them grace when they deserved judgment. He showed them grace when they deserved judgment. He gives us grace when we deserve judgment. We have been deceitful. We have been malignant. We have been whisperers. We have been backbiters. We have been murderers. You say, preacher, I never killed anybody. The Bible says if you hate somebody in your mind, you're guilty of murder. We have been all those things. And yet Jesus Christ, after our rejection of Him, still is willing to show grace and favor instead of judgment. But they had to come to the land of Goshen. They had to do what Joseph told them to do. You want the grace and favor of that type, Jesus Christ? When you deserve the judgment and deserve the chastisement, and yet He's willing to show grace and kindness anyways, you know what He says? Come unto Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what He tells us to do. Now, what do you do with that? No thanks. I don't need it. I can make it on my own. I can find another way. You can't tell me what to do. He stands as the second highest in the land. There's God the Father and God the Son. That's a type. You understand that. But He stands as the second highest in the land. And He gives you the ability to have grace and escape from punishment. Just like Joseph. But you got to do what He says. You got to come unto Him. You got to trust and obey. You got to believe. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's what the second highest in the land says. What are you going to do? Stand guilty before Him. Stand with your sins as your garment clothed about you. Deserving His judgment, deserving His chastisement. But with a smile on His face, He says, here's all you got to do. Who wouldn't do it? Why haven't some done it? Maybe there's somebody here I can say, why haven't you done it? Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. The wages of sin. There's a payment. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God made it as simple as He possibly could. The Bible says He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God could have made the way to heaven as difficult as He wanted to. He could have made it hard. But instead, He sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, down to this world to be mocked and ridiculed and maligned and spit upon. And this day, His name used as a curse word and a byword. He sent His own Son into this world to bear the sins of this world on that cross. When Jesus died on that cross, He uttered the words, "It is finished." As the second highest in the land this morning, as that type now, He offers to you forgiveness. Will you receive it? Will you accept it? Say, Lord, I know I'm guilty. I know I deserve judgment and punishment. But I understand Your grace, and I'm thankful for Your grace. I trust in Your grace. Forgive me of my sins. Save my soul. Father, this morning, thank You for the Word of God. I pray, Father, that as it's gone forward, you would fulfill Your promise to have it do the work that You had it to do. Speak to hearts in a way that only You can. Father, show us what we need from You this morning. Help us to set aside all other feelings until we respond to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Page 270 in the songbook this morning. As always, the altar is open. If God's spoken to your heart, you come. God's dealt with you as a Christian, you need to come and talk to Him, you come. If you need to come trusting Jesus Christ,